we are privileged to have as our speaker for this particular program with regard to our emphasis on ministerial ethics. Pastor of the Pullen Memorial Baptist Church in Raleigh, Reverend W.W. Finlater. He's a native North Carolinian. He attended Wake Forest College and then the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He'll be speaking to us later in the service. Been reminded to emphasize that immediately following the service this morning, there will be a coffee break, question and answer session in the cafeteria. It's to emphasize that the coffee is to be free. You're encouraged to attend. Will you listen at this time, please, to the reading of the passage of Scripture taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into the heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. May we read together at this time the affirmation of...
I once heard Dr. Billy Graham say publicly that he hoped on some occasion when he was invited to a Baptist convention that he would not be reserved for the last part of the program. He said he was always invited to come at the end, the implication being thereby the convention would save all the people from going home until they had heard Billy Graham, and the convention would remain intact. I thought about this when I received with honor the assignment given me by those responsible for this particular series of chapel talks. Seems that I always get one about the minister and community. For several years now, I have been invited to give a series of lecture over at Duke Divinity School in a class known for its title, The Care of the Parish, class for seniors who are going to be parish ministers. And in this class for the care for the parish, they cover the things you would expect them to cover through a year, the sacraments, or as we said, the ordinances, funeral services, and counseling, and so forth. But every time they come to that part where they deal with the minister and social issues, they honor me by inviting me over to give those particular lectures. Now I'm to speak in a Presbyterian church in Raleigh, and everyone else seems to have nice, innocuous topics, but they leave the one entitled Property Rights versus the Dignity of the Individual for me. So I have here today to follow my honored colleagues, one on personal ethics of the minister and the other on the minister vis-a-vis his congregation, and now for me, the minister, and his relationship to the community. When a brethren, just to indicate to you that I am not only a social gospeler, I would like to put this in the framework of a little theology, or rather of some profound theology, and that is the doctrine of the Incarnation, which has just been read with such reverence and feeling by Mr. Davis. It was John 3:16 that Martin Luther characterized as the gospel in miniature. For God so loved the world. Didn't say that God so loved the Southern Baptist Convention. Didn't say that God so loved the ecumenical movement, the Second Vatican Council, the National Council of Churches, or your church at the corner of East and Main Street. Said God so loved the world. I know we sing these wonderful songs about the church's one foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. For his own blood he sought her, and with his life he died. For her life he died. But this is much more classical Roman Catholic theology than it is true Protestant theology. He didn't come here with his own blood to save the church. Didn't say that. Even though we refer to the church as a bride of Christ, God so loved the world. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld its glory. The Word became flesh, and God so loved the world. This is the doctrine of the Incarnation, which, if you will forgive me, theologians like Emil Brunner are telling us is so important today that we must not even let the virgin birth as he thinks it does, detract from and compromise the full impact of this tremendous doctrine of the enfleshment of God, the natural processes of life. So it can, so does the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the Roman Catholics. So do all these doctrines which seem to bring us closer to what you learned as the docetic teaching in your basic courses in theology, that would hide from us the fact that God is in love with this world, this community. We have let a dichotomy, a false dichotomy, rise up in our minds. We still think in terms of the secular as over against the sacred. This is sacred music. This is secular music. This is a holy day. This is a regular secular day. This is the church with its priests and ministers. This is society where people live and move and have their being. In fact, we have a phrase which illustrates this. We talk about the world and the flesh and the devil as though they were all one. Or as my Methodist friends say, the world, the flesh, and the district superintendent. God so loved the world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet we put the world and the flesh and the devil. The same phrase, this false dichotomy. But I submit to you this morning that the doctrine of incarnation tells us that God is in love with this world and that we aren't. Lionel Trilling has a beautiful novel, which you may not have read, entitled The Middle of the Journey. It opens with a scene in which we find a man who is a liberal and not a doctrinaire liberal in the days when McCarthy was about to come to power in this country. He's in the hospital. He's recovering from serious illness, and he wakes to find that he has a nurse whose name is Miss Payne, P-A-Y-N-E. And he gazes day after day at a rose. And finally, Miss Payne tells him, as he watches the convolutions and beauty of the rose as it moves on towards its death, she says, "I think that you're having a love affair with the rose." I don't think you can read John 3:16 without reaching the conclusion that God has had a love affair with the world. I know you can't read the Genesis narration of creation without that feeling. Every time the great creator made, according to the story, some part of this natural world, he, as it were, stood back like an artist surveying with joy his creation. And the Bible always says, "And God saw that it was good." Simon Peter, what God has called good or clean, don't you call unclean. But I have a feeling, folks, that we don't love this world. I hear Stephen Vincent Benet saying, "I have fallen in love with America names." It's a beautiful poem. We sing the hymn and the song, "I love thy rocks and rills, thy woods and templed hills. My heart with rapture fills like to that above." And we sing on Sunday morning, "This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres." Yeah, we say we love the world, and then we pollute the atmosphere. And we gut the bowels of the earth, and we deforest the trees, and we soil the rivers, and we deplete the soil itself. Basically, it's because we hate life, and we hate each other, and we hate this natural world. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world." But for us particularly this morning, it means this doctrine of the incarnation, that you and I have the community and not just the church to which we ought to minister. The whole community, the wide world, the world which the same passage says God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but that it might be saved. Same passage you read a moment ago from this statement of faith. We work and pray for the transformation of the world into the kingdom of God. And we are out for human progress of knowledge and the promotion of justice and the reign of peace and the realization of human brotherhood. This is our wide community. John Wesley once said, when they deprived him of the right any longer to preach in the Anglican Church, every Methodist loves to quote it, "The world is my parish." And I love it too, but I want to say today that it means more than even John Wesley meant by it. Not only are the people who are outside of the Anglican Church, the people whose souls are to be saved, not only are they in the parish of the minister, but all the structures and dynamics and formations of humanity, the world itself, to be brought to the kingdom of God. All the world is our parish. This means the labor unions. How many of you here today know personally the labor union of your leader of your community? Can go down to his office and talk with him in this southern area where to belong to a labor union is almost to be a subversive. Not to belong to a labor union or believe in what they stand for is to believe in the perpetuation of poverty and deprivation. How many of you know the NAACP leader in your community, have identified yourself with his cause, who more than we can say, our cause, it is just, for in God we put our trust. How many of you know the local judge of the juvenile court? How many of you know any social workers, the welfare department? We haven't got time for this sort of thing. We're too busy. There's a letter in this week's biblical recorder on the back page by a man whom I don't know and who has my papal blessings, saying that he has a church that is now full-time. It goes every night of the week. And so his church going full-time with programs there all the time is set for the space age. There's a feeling that all we have to do to get set for the space age is to dig in more in our little churches, have full of programs, have it going every night. And brethren, in doing so, we are painting ourselves progressively into cultural, economic corners. The world is passing us by. We don't understand the world. We're not in love with the world. We're in love with our churches, our programs, our BTU, our WMU, etc., etc. We become organization men. We become status seekers. We become pitchmen from the pulpit. We are promoting. And we are doing it all in a little isolated corner. We don't know this world. We don't love this world. These are terrible things to say. They're true. And they're not only true of us, but they're true of other religious leaders. I would like to suggest, if you're interested, that you get two or three back numbers of the little publication put out by a Roman Catholic layman called The Commonweal, in which a man named Michael Novak, another layman, wrote an article on the irrelevance today of the nuns in the Roman Catholic Church, and then to read in subsequent issues the reactions by nuns themselves across the country to what Mr. Novak had said. Ladies, genteel, out of the 19th century, wearing costumes designed for them hundreds upon hundreds of years ago, living quiet, chaste, irrelevant lives in the rush and turmoil of a world that they don't understand. And they come back and say, we would like to change, but the layman won't want us to change. They want religion pure and different and pristine and innocuous and uninvolved. And so the Roman Catholic Church reminds us of ourselves. Now, I must close because I know this is supposed to be over 10:30. Not to do what I'm trying to tell you to do, folks, is to sell out. Not to know what this world is. Not to be the kind of preacher that Karl Barth says we should be. A man with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. The world and the flesh and the Word of God moving together. Not to do this is to leave the world to make its own theology. G.K. Chesterton once said that this tragedy of a man who stops believing in God is not that he doesn't believe in something else, but that he will believe in anything. For years in our Southern life, we let the layman tell us what the theology was about race. And now today we started telling the layman what the Bible may be telling us to tell him about race. And they're shocked at us and they are disappointed with us. And they feel that we have let them down and betrayed them. Just last week I was on a panel with a group of laymen who were pushing the idea of having the City Fathers in Raleigh passed an ordinance on Sabbath observance, and one of the leaders of the laymen betrayed his exasperation with us, men of the cloth, when he said, I can't understand why you preachers are so articulate over race and so strangely silent on Sunday observance. Robert McAfee Brown once said that in his little book on theology for the laity, that everyone has theology. The only point is whether it's good theology or bad theology. Take, for example, the matter, well, one statement, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. This is so simple. It's so direct. It's right out of the gospel. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. Well, I can feed the man next door to me, though I live in a suburb. I don't rub shoulders with poverty, though I read in the books that there are great pockets of poverty in this country. But where is my enemy? Well, I know who my neighbor is. Anyone who is in need is my neighbor, according to the parable of the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, I mean. But who is my enemy? I know. My enemy is whoever Washington tells me is my enemy. Once upon a time, my friend was China, and my enemy was Japan. But now I'm told that my friend is Japan, and my enemy is China. Therefore, I have millions of enemies. But the Bible says, feed your enemy if he is hungry. How do I feed him? Through Baptist relief? Through church world service? That would be only a trickle. If I am to feed my enemy in China, I must do it through my government. But if I elect John Birches and H.L. Hunts and Billy Hargises and even Goldwaters to lead my government, they won't be fed. But they'll only be fed by political means. And yet they tell me that the man of God ought not to involve himself in politics. And they're forging the morality in other ways. Here we are with a land that is involved in the death grip of what we call the Cold War. The Cold War. Just think of one state, Virginia. Virginia is a state that believes most of all in free enterprise and no government interference. Well, that's wonderful. Take the government out of our state, stop this interference. But Virginia happens to be one of those fortunate or unfortunate states that has the most of the government camps and naval stations and war industries. And once you stop the government pumping billions of monies, dollars, into Virginia or to the rest of the country for a Cold War, which will come into a hot war in the end, if you stop this federal financing of the economy of Virginia, you'll have a panic. But you say, let's do stop it. How? The only way you can stop it is to say that these billions of dollars that the government is pouring in Texas, Virginia, North Carolina, etc., ought to go into the building of highways and schools and colleges and hospitals and great government projects and health for the nation. Heavens knows, this is the only first-rate industrial country in the world that doesn't have a national health plan. Why can't we do this? Because the laymen have told us, and you and I have swallowed the bait, hook, line, and sinker. They have told us, from their own theological point of view, that it is moral to spend your money on gadgets, but it is immoral for the government to enter into the field of helping its people. It is moral for the government to spend money and munitions. It is immoral for the government to spend money to the eradication of poverty, disease, crime, slums, etc., etc. Now, brethren, you and I can stand our little pulpits, continue to preach our sermons that do not touch life, and say the world is not my parish. My parish is right here in this pulpit. And leave it to the world to forge its own theology and to tell us that good men in our boards of deacons may be members of the White Citizens Council or the John Birch Society, and only evil men like Junius Scales can be concerned with the heartaches of the world. Yes, we love her rocks and reels. We say this is my Father's world. But I want to be not only a minister of a church, but I want to be a minister of a church whose people come there not to glorify and perpetuate that institution, but to receive from that fellowship power and strength to become what Jesus told us all we should become, the light of the world, the leaven in the yeast, and the salt that saves society. We shall pray. What our Father we have felt in the silence of the sanctuary, give us grace to translate into the deeds of everyday living, that we might not be hearers only, but doers of thy divine truth, walking in the steps of him who in fewest hours finished thy divinest work. Amen.